The Migdal Eater, Tower of the Flock, December 18, 2016. Well, it's Christmas again, arguably the most celebrated holiday in the West. Actually, the whole world. After all, it is a recognition of the birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a God with us, Emmanuel, event. Judging from my neighborhood, everyone, nearly to the household, has decorated in anticipation of Christmas. It is a time of peace, they say. Peace is a moment when all hostilities cease between enemies, in fact, attested to by various accounts in World War I and II, where, for the day of Christmas, both sides laid down their arms. Somehow then, in some quarters, the concept of world peace has become the motif of the Christmas event. After all, it was with the coming of Christ that peace was brought to all men. Well, perhaps. But more importantly, his coming brings an end to God's hostilities towards man. In biblical terms, we are told that, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Of course, that implies that Christ's death broke the hostilities that remained between God and us. That by simple faith in Christ, his work, in his death and resurrection, we can be reconciled to God as his friend, or better, even his child. Well, we're getting ahead of our story, yet to know the end will help us appreciate even more the events of Christmas. So return to our celebrations of Christmas. One of the things that Christians, the born-again kind, appreciate about this time of year is that the world is for a short time singing our songs, the carols. While there has been an attempt to expunge all Christmas talk from the public language, we pray for a reversal in our culture, where it is acceptable again to wish somebody a Merry Christmas. But I digress again. Singing our song. Well, yes, it is true, yet there are some songs that are sung at the time of Christmas that give a distorted view of the event. Some of the early interlopers are Jingle Bells, Frosty the Snowman, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and the list continues to grow. Even with good intentions, it happens with the passing of time that the lyrics of the carols produce a somewhat mythological or romantic picture of the Christmas event. Yet, if we listen carefully, we can piece together the picture of what happened the night of the Nativity. First, we hear of a place in the Middle East, a little town named Bethlehem. In a sadly forlorn and mysterious sound, we hear, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie, above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. In another, the shepherds watched their flock by night, all seated on the ground. The angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around, and glory shone around. Fear not, said he, for mighty dread had seized their troubled minds. Glad tidings of great joy I bring to you and all mankind, to you and all mankind. In another verse it says, To you in David's town this day is born of David's line, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this shall be the sign, and this shall be the sign. The heavenly babe you there shall find, to human view displayed, all meanly wrapped in swaddling clothes, in a manger lay, and in a manger lay. Then we hear of the angels spoke to men. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations, rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. With that line, God and sinners reconciled, must seem perplexing to some of the celebrants. A few will pause to wonder about it, perhaps, wishing to discover what seems to be an impossible thing. God and sinners reconciled. But the noise of the festivities drown out any serious contemplation or an inquiry into its meaning. The last verse of this Wesley carol tells the rest of the story. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. As the shepherds are informed about the birth event, they are drawn to see this newborn babe. As the shepherds arrive, another carol reminds us of the adoration expressed by these faithful shepherds, who invite all to join in singing, "O come, let us adore him." And with that, we have the essence of the story told. But there's much more drama found in the accounts of Luke and Matthew. Here we see a young couple, a very young woman and her husband, who are forced to travel to a destination far from home. The woman is with child and nearing the time of delivery. The journey lasts 4 or more days, originating in a nowheresville place called Nazareth. The account finds them looking for a lodging in a small village. Small, yet it is teeming with countless visitors who, too, are returning for a Roman-ordered census. A frantic search begins for a place to stay. It is likely that the woman is already in labor. It is either in the late fall or early spring. But all the inns were occupied. It is surmised that even the relatives are unable to provide a room. After all, they do find a place for animals. Yet thankfully, the place provided adequate shelter. That night, the wondrous gift is given. We are told in the Gospels that the gift is a son, miraculously born of a virgin. This birth was prophesied 800 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. The birth was announced by an angel to the shepherds in the nearby field, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men." The angels gave a sign where the baby was to be found so they could visit him that very night. Coming, they see the baby. They were moved to worship him. Leaving, they tell others what they had seen. But the message must have seemed to be simply unbelievable, too much to be true, so there is no other visitors that night that we know of. After all, for some, it is still too hard to believe. So now we have added elements to the Christmas story. We do not doubt the characters or the event, but as the story is told and retold, it has gained some romanticism that may be a bit misleading. Remember some of the popular songs at Christmas? Too much romanticism? Will I be the Grinch that stole Christmas? No, it will never be so, because the reality makes the nativity events more meaningful and increases our joy at Christmas. Now, the popular version of the Christmas story has the couple subject to an unreasonable despotic Roman king who forces people to travel great distances in the dead of winter. The couple arrives late in the day at nightfall, only to find full rooms defended by insolent innkeepers. The innkeepers have no heart, turn away the poor couple again and again. Finally, at last, the couple is able to find a stable where the farm animals are kept. The wonderful couple is nonetheless grateful for the meager accommodation. The child is quietly born that night and placed in the animal feeding trough, a manger, serving as a crib. And all this in the still of the night. As the story is told, it happens that there were some poor, lowly shepherds, common sheep, herding folk, living in the fields, caring for their flocks. Being late at night, they probably were sleeping on the ground with their sheep. Some suggest that since the shepherds were outside with their sheep, it must be springtime. Perhaps a clue, but perhaps not. The marvel of the story, as it goes, is that it is to these poor, nobody shepherds that the astounding announcement is made. Many a sermon has been preached on the value of common folk in God's work. The lowly shepherds are a great example. The announcement given in Luke 2 is, "For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now the shepherds quickly go to Bethlehem, following the star. They easily find the place and arrive at the stable with a mixture of animals. No doubt Mary and Joseph welcomed them in to see the baby, and as we saw, with reverence, they worshipped him. And then as the pageants go, the wise men from an eastern country arrive as the shepherds depart. There are three of them, each of them bringing valuable gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they too worship him. Well, as these events are considered, it seems as if Mary, Joseph, and the Christ child are sufferers of many a contrary wind. First feel sorry for them, then we become angry at the Roman governor, and then at the innkeepers, and then at the stone-dead culture that produced this unfriendly welcome for the helpless baby Jesus. But is all this angst necessary? Was Mary, the mother of Jesus, made to suffer? Or was it just a case of bad luck that found this teenage girl inexplicably pregnant? Add to this the circumstances that she was forced to live in seclusion away from her home with a relative. Worst of all, her life must have seemed ruined, expecting a full rejection by her fiancé husband. But was Mary injured or made to suffer? Surely she was inconvenienced and even a bit stressed. But what happened to her did not rise to the level of victimhood. When she considered that it was God's doing, that she, like every Jewish girl, hoped to bear the Messiah, what is surprising is her silence about it until later, which is recounted in the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. Rather, she saw herself as privileged to suffer abuses and slander to accomplish God's will. So no, she was not victimized, and she knew it, even though her days were filled with uncertainty. Further, the arriving couple was not mistreated, nor was the baby Jesus stiff-armed by the events of his birth. Rather, every aspect of the nativity has the imprimatur of God. We only need to be casually aware of the teaching of the Bible to know the place, Bethlehem, of a virgin woman and the Davidic family lineage and the details of his life. All have been given in prophetic detail. So what is going on? We must start in the Old Testament. The time is of the prophet Micah 800 years before the nativity event begins. Micah the prophet is from before the Babylonian captivity during King Hezekiah's reign. In it are the usual warnings of judgment and blessing for Israel, so common in these kinds of writings. Further, it is said that Jerusalem will be the center of the promised kingdom. It is from here that the eternal king will reign. From Jerusalem, blessings will flow to the whole world through the providence of a divine king. This is a picture of a blessed and glorious future. These verses in poetic form are a bit hard to understand. Micah 4:7 says, I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, and now on and forever. Verse 7 is fairly clear. Crippled folk are the small remnant. They are not only small in number, but they are also outcast, a reference to the Jewish people. But it is these whom the Lord will reign over in Jerusalem eternally. There is a strong contrast between what they were then and what they will become. The next verse continues the subject of a coming reign, thus a coming king, Micah 4:8. As for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now Mount Zion is clearly Jerusalem, but what of the tower of the flock, the Migdol Eder, which is on the daughter of Zion? What is being said? Many commentators take this as a Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing in a different way. In other words, they say Mount Zion is the daughter of Zion, and the two are the very same place. But there really is no parallel here. Zion is a different place from the place associated with the Tower of the Flock. So to clarify, we read, as for you, Tower of the Flock, on the hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it, that is the kingdom, will come. Even the former dominion, the dynasty of David, will return. The kingdom will arrive at, or of the daughter of Jerusalem, which is the lesser of Jerusalem, in other words, Bethlehem. Now smooth out that reading for you. It reads like this. As for you, tower of the flock on the hill of the daughter of Zion, to you the king will come. Yes, the dynasty of David will return. The kingdom will arrive at the daughter of Jerusalem, Bethlehem. As you can see, something profound is being said. It says that Messiah will rule in Zion, in Jerusalem, yes, but that the Messiah will first come to the Tower of the Flock, the Migdol Eder. There is a high level of certainty that this is a prophetic pointer showing the exact location of the Messianic advent, the place of his birth. Well, the first time Migdol Eder is mentioned in the Bible is in connection with the death of Rachel, Jacob's wife, at the birth of Benjamin. Genesis 35:19 says, "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder." So the Migdol Eder, already a well-known landmark in the day of Jacob, a place near Bethlehem on the road to Jerusalem. This map shows the area about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. And it shows the road to Jerusalem, probably in the same place. The modern-day Kibbutz Rachel at the top, overlooking the fields of the shepherds. Further south, or toward the bottom, is the village on a small hill called Bethlehem. Now, the Migdol Eder, the purpose of this raised tower is for observation and security. The tower, likely of stone, was built to serve as an observation platform, a way for the shepherds to watch their sheep. There are wild animals and robbers and dangerous falls to injure the lambs, so the sheep needed care and watching. After all, sheep are not known for their wisdom, but for their childlike innocence. But why all this care for these sheep? According to Edersheim, written in 1886, this Migdol Eder was not the watchtower for ordinary sheep, but pastured on the barren ground beyond Bethlehem. But this tower lay north of Bethlehem on the road to Jerusalem. A passage in the Mishnah leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were sheep destined for temple sacrifices. Not only does the Mishnah cite the importance of Migdol Eder, but it also mentioned by the Targums, cited by Rabbi Monk. He paraphrases Genesis 35:23 and Micah 4:8. Quote, "And he, Jacob, spread his tent beyond Migdol Eder, the place where King Messiah will reveal himself at the end of the days." Well, what are we to make of this information from the writings of the rabbis? Well, we know that Migdol Eder was the watchtower which guarded the temple flocks, the sheep that were being raised to serve as sacrificial lambs in the temple. Well, then we surmise that these were then just not ordinary sheep, nor were the shepherds who kept them ordinary, lowly shepherds herding dirty sheep. But they were Levite priests who were specifically trained for this highly significant task. Remember the sacrifice of a perfect lamb in the temple held off God's judgment on sin for a year? For this purpose, the Levite shepherds were taught what a perfect animal was to be. They were instructed to make sure that none of the sheep were hurt, damaged, or blemished, disqualifying them. They had to certify the qualification of each lamb. Further, the area for the temple's flock had to be on land within 5 miles of Jerusalem, and no ordinary flock could be pastured in this 5-mile range, only the temple-bound sheep. And as we said, this grazing field is less than 5 miles from Jerusalem, near Bethlehem. Now, these details shed amazing light on the account of the birth of the Messiah. We know that Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem in the region of the Migdol Eder. We also know that, like the other lambs born here, he too was destined to be born here and die a sacrificial death in Jerusalem. And who was it that came to see the newly born Jesus? Shepherds. But why these shepherds? Because they were the royal shepherds, whom Edersheim says were designated to care for and to certify as acceptable the lambs for sacrifice. As Levite priests, they must have known the scripture that said that the Messiah was to appear in the latter days at Bethlehem, even the Migdol Eder. Jimmy DeYoung says it was in the lower portion of the watchtower that the birthing of the lambs would take place. The shepherds would wrap the newborn lamb in swaddling cloths to protect the body. Jimmy continues, "It was important to keep the lambs perfect because they were to be offered as sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem, just 4 miles away. Right after birth, the lambs were wrapped in cloths and confined to a manger until they had calmed down after the birthing process. But this was not a cattle stable. Temple requirements would have demanded that the birthing place for these lambs be ceremonially clean. A lamb used for sacrifice could not be born in a dirty environment, like livestock, where it could sustain a blemish. The environment was not, as one would think of, a barn that contains cows and donkeys and chickens. There were no cattle lowing, no oxen or camels watching, or for that matter, a drummer boy or a lad with a fife. According to historic writings, underneath the watchtower itself was a cave-like lower portion. This is where the ewes would be taken to be protected and cared for while they delivered their newborn lambs. When the newborn lambs arrived, as I said, they were wrapped in clothes, described as strips of cloth to secure them from injury and possible blemishes. Remember, the angel said, "This shall be a sign to you." Now, a sign is defined as something by which a thing or person is known. So the angel gave a unique sign. They told the shepherds they could find the Messiah because he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. It was an effective sign because nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that the shepherds needed instructions or directions how to find the baby Jesus. No star guided the shepherds. The guiding star likely appeared later and for the sages coming from the east. But because of the sign wrapped in swaddling clothes, they knew exactly where Jesus was, the birthing place of the lambs. Well, why did the Lord, nearly 2,000 years before the birth of Christ in Genesis 35:21, tell us that Jacob slept at Migdol Eder? Well, by the introduction of the Migdol Eder, God marks the location of the incarnation, the coming of the Messiah. Surprising, the Messiah was not specifically promised until Moses, and more clearly to David 1,000 years later. I would suggest that God did all this in order that we might receive the fullest understanding of the messianic event. The story that began with Jacob is now already nearly 2,000 years old. In Genesis, Jacob is mourning the death of his beloved wife, Rachel. With tears still fresh in his eyes, he pitches his tent in Migdol Eder. Unknown to him, it was in the place where one day a special lamb would be born. The lamb would come and comfort Jacob. He, the lamb, would be born a son of Jacob, who would receive the worship and adoration of these special shepherds, who were also sons of Jacob. Then this lamb, who was born where the sacrificial lambs were raised, would one day offer himself an atoning death in the city of Zion for the sins of Jacob. He would also rise from the dead, go back to the heavenly throne from whence he had come. Then, finally, at a specific time yet to come, this lamb, who was once born near Migdol Eder, will return again to Jacob's troubled land and miraculously deliver Jacob's family, who will have all along been besieged by their enemies. When they see the lamb, only this time they will mourn the years of their loss because of their rejection. Then just as Jacob once long ago mourned the loss of Rachel at Migdol Eder, they too will mourn their loss. But when he appears again at the last, they will gratefully receive him. At his coming, the lamb will reveal himself as the mighty lion, as a refiner's fire, and with that he will devour all the enemies. In the end, the lion lamb, the Messiah, will be seated on his royal throne in Jerusalem as the glorious son of David, the greatest king ever. He will tend the sheep of the house of Jacob and welcome all the nations. Thus Israel will finally be comforted from all his troubles, trials, and heartaches. There will be no more mourning, and there will be no more tears at Migdol Eder. The lowly lamb who was born God incarnate will be Jacob's great comforter, shepherd, and king. Now you see that Mary, Joseph, and the Christ were not victims of a mean-spirited king or a discontented innkeeper. Nor did they meet some incidental lowly despised shepherds that happened to be herding dirty sheep near Bethlehem on that accidental night. There is no romance needed here. Rather, it is the account that is packed full of meaning and theology, rooted in the image of the Old Testament. Every event, place and person, and sheep had a role to play on the stage of God's unfolding drama of redemption that has the fingerprints of God. Now that we understand the role of the shepherds, let us follow them as the wise men also did. Luke 2:15 says, "And when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger." Now it appears that these shepherds, the guardians of the temple sacrificial flock, have been called in to examine and approve, certify, if you will, the Lamb of God. And when they saw the baby, we have no doubt but that they worshipped him. The very strips of cloth used to protect the small lamb's birth there also served to protect the eternal newborn lamb. Later, John the Baptist announced that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, were the Levite shepherds fully aware of their duty that night? Perhaps not. Perhaps they were. But we can see the weight of their duty that night. Leaving the Migdal Eder, they spread the news. And all who heard about it wondered about these things which were told by the shepherds. Now we know how the events began with Jacob, that ended 2,000 years later when the Lamb of God was crucified and was resurrected 3 days later. And then Jacob still is not comforted. We know that the Lamb of God will soon return as the Lion of Judah and restore all things to himself. The drama is nearly 4,000 years old now, but we are not disheartened because God's word was good for 2,000 years, which gives us the assurance that his word will be good forever. We began by pointing out peace as a prevailing theme of Christmas. It is possible that real peace has not yet come to your heart. Is there a quiet unrest that cannot be shaken because a state of peace does not exist between you and God? Good question for Christmas. Now, the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world. That includes the sins of all in this room. What remains then is for each of us to personally claim that forgiveness. And when you do that, as the carol says, he will be born in us today.